That's Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Good afternoon. Am I switched on? There we go. Well, let me just add my welcome to Mike's. Very good to see you here. My name's Jim Alford. And let's begin by praying together. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Father, we thank you for those precious words. Thank you that they are as true for us today as they were when they were first spoken. And please would we learn today how your power is made perfect in weakness. For we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just over a week ago, some friends of ours who live outside Bristol posted this as their status update on their Facebook page. We're trying to come to terms with the tragic news that our unborn child of 12 weeks has a rare condition which will mean he or she will die at some point before, during, or in the days after birth. What a desperate bit of news to share. And it raises immediately, doesn't it? It raises a huge question. How can God put his people through something like this? After all, last week we were looking at Isaiah 40. We just had our first look at Isaiah 40. In it we saw two things. That God has good plans for his people, and he is more than able to carry out those good plans. He's got good plans and nothing can stop him carrying them out. And off the back of it, we landed on the conclusion, something like this. No matter what we face in 2013, we can go into it with real confidence. Confident that the God who holds oceans in the palm of his hands and who upholds every single star in our universe, this God is for us. He is for us. But is this really the case for the situation that our friends are in? Can they really claim that promise? How can you go into 2013 with real confidence if what you are facing is carrying a baby to full term, which you know will die when he or she is born? To suggest that you can be confident with a struggle like that on your plate, oh, that's just hopelessly naive, isn't it? Well, if Isaiah was standing here today, he would quietly say, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. We might be facing the toughest of circumstances in 2013, but the promise God makes in this passage is that no matter what we face, if we put our hope in him, we will soar through this year. After all, that's how this great passage closes, isn't it? Verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Well, this sermon, it's just got one point today. Just one. Here it is. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. But in order to get clear what it means, in order to get clear what Isaiah means when he talks of soaring on wings like eagles, we've got to follow the path that Isaiah takes in this passage. It's a three-step path, really. He anticipates a complaint, he offers a comeback, and then he issues a call. A complaint, a comeback, and then a call. Let's take them in turn. The first of these we see in verse 27. Have a look down. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, my cause disregarded by my God. Well, this is the cry of a people who feel abandoned by God. And well, might they? I mean, they were facing a terrible situation. They were facing the destruction of their land, their city, their people, by a foreign army. And then they were facing being carried off as prisoners of war into a foreign land, many miles away. And worse still, God had promised to do it. He was doing it to them, judging them for their sin. And so they felt, God has abandoned us. I mean, they had believed in him. They didn't doubt he existed. But it was as though, well, their troubles, he'd now chosen to notice no longer. Their ways, he says, they felt were hidden from him. Maybe you could say it wasn't that they were unaware of his unaware of their issues. It was just that they kind of felt that their issues, they were too trivial for God to trouble himself with. That they might cry out to him, but he chose, what did he choose to do? The verse says he chose to disregard their calls. And we've got to say that's exactly how it feels like, doesn't it? When we're in the mire. That's exactly how it feels like. We might not doubt that God exists. We might not even doubt that he's going to come and take us to heaven or whatever we believe. We just imagine that if he's not really that interested in the practical struggles of our day-to-day lives, whether it's, the fear that our children are going off the rails, or that we hate our job but we are powerless to change it, or we've got a whole new bout of depression we're suddenly facing. Or that we're really quite lonely and no one gets us. No one really seems to understand us. Any of these things, we could list them amongst us. There'd be hundreds of things we're facing. And we can think, well, God, none of these things to God are. They're not really his concern. Well, that's the complaint. God is a great big God, Isaiah says. Yes, he makes great big promises. Yes, but the people feel, well, he's washed his hands of us. At least for this life anyway. Well, what does Isaiah do? What he does is he kind of offers quite a sharp comeback. Just look at how it begins in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Well, we can stop there, actually. I mean, because what Isaiah does is he does something we can all do for one another when things go tough, get tough. He takes people back to the Bible, to the things that God has said about himself, the things that God has revealed about himself in the past. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And before we consider what truths Isaiah takes the people back to about God, I think it is worth just pausing and just kind of seeing the way, seeing Isaiah's approach here, because it's very, very helpful. Because don't you and I mean all of us, I every day have complaints that rise up in our hearts towards God. Ways in which we feel we've been a dealt a raw deal of some kind. We complain, and when those complaints are left unchecked, well, they can fester, and they can start to make us become bitter. And so what Isaiah does here, in his little way, a little example, is he shows, he sets the lead for us. When you see the doubts rising up in your heart, get back into the Bible. When you see doubts and questions and difficulties someone's having with God, a friend of yours, well, get them into the Bible. Because the Bible is the complaint killer. It's the complaint killer. I'm not saying that's all we must do. Sometimes we might need real help to get into the Bible, but I'm not saying it's all we must do, but it is always the first move. So, to take an example, someone was telling me last term before Christmas about a tough patch that they had been going through spiritually when they were a student, and they had all sorts of doubts, all sorts of questions and grievances with God, and they went to talk to an older Christian about it. And this, the older Christian, having listened to the student to talk about how he was feeling, came back just with one question. He said to him, you know, what are you reading in your Bible at the moment? What are you reading in your Bible? And the answer is very simple, nothing. And the older Christian said, well, look, why don't you get the Bible open, either on your own or with others, and then let's come back in a couple of weeks and chat some more. Now, you might be wincing at that example. You might feel, oh, that is simplistic in the extreme. But that bit of advice did help the guy. Getting back into the Bible, it didn't solve everything for him, but it was the first step. It was the first step. Which means, I think, you know, on the basis of this verse, we can ask each other, you know, how is your Bible reading going at the moment? How's it going? Are you getting a chance to make the most of these sort of prayer cards that kind of go through the passage after it's been preached on a Sunday? Or have you ever been along to the resources table at all and had a look around and sort of thought about where you could freshen up your Bible reading if it's got a bit stale? Maybe you might think about getting along to this fantastic morning thing that Claire is planning about helping one another get into God's Word. I find I cannot survive more than a day or two without getting into God's Word. And that's Isaiah's expectation. He takes the complainings of his people. When they're complaining, he thinks, let's go back to the Bible first, to the sort of things that God has said about himself in the past. Doing that, reminding yourself of who God is and the promises he makes, it is the road to recovery. So what are the truths? What are some of these things that Isaiah points the people back to about God? Well, in the first instance, it's three things, three uns. Here's the first un. God, he is unlimited. He's unlimited by time and space. Verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah's theme throughout this passage is very simple. God is not like us in any way at all. Not like us. So in here, in this instance, you know, he's not like us. I mean, we're here for a moment, just a breath, then we're gone. God is eternal. We're local. We're focused on this place. God is global. He's universal. So nothing is hidden from God. None of our troubles go by unnoticed by him. Everything that happens on his watch. He's unlimited. And, verse 28, he's unwearying. He's unwearying too. You know how it is. I just think of something. You've got some job you've got to get round to. You sometimes just lack the kind of energy to do it. So I just think of some of the things. I've got a CRB form I've got to get filled out for the summer. A shelf to put up. A good friend I've got to call, but at the end of the day, I'll save it for another time. We don't have the energy, and that's never the case with God. We might feel like he is disregarding our cause, like we're just sort of a bit too far down his priority list of things he has to do in the day. But nothing could be further from the truth. His energy, it's boundless. He never tires of hearing our prayers, of working for our good. He's unlimited. He's unwearying. Finally, end of verse 28, he is unfathomable. Well, this almost goes without saying, doesn't it? I mean, we, with our finite minds, we can't begin to understand the mind of God, which means we may not get all the answers we want when we wonder why we are suffering as we are. Of course, this might just sound like, well, okay, what's Isaiah saying here? Just come on, a bit of a cop-out. It's put up and shut up. Well, no, that's not the case. Saying God is unfathomable doesn't mean, it's not the same as saying he's unknowable. Sure, we can't know everything about God's ways, but we can know something. We can know everything he's chosen to reveal. Isaiah's point is simply that there are limits to that knowledge. So whilst it might be good to look for, it is good to look for answers when we have tough questions and we're going through hard times. It shouldn't surprise us if sometimes we knock up against mystery. Some of our questions will be answered, but some will remain. So three truths about God to keep in mind when things feel rubbish and it seems as though we're going, it seems as though God is not aware of what we're going through, or worse still, he doesn't care about what we're going through. Of course he knows. Nothing escapes him. Of course he cares. He is relentless in his commitment to us. Of course it is according to his plan. We just can't expect to understand it completely. But there's more. There is a bit more. Because what Isaiah says next, I think, really lies at the heart of his response to his people's complaint. In fact, it lies really at the heart of the good news of Christianity. God is not just great in power, he is rich in grace as well. Did you notice that as we had it read? It's there in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. See, once again, it's the same point. God is not like us. Our tendency, my tendency, is to take advantage of others when I've got an opportunity to. But God never does that. He doesn't squash the weak. He meets their needs and he fills them with strength. And in one sense, that is what we're celebrating whenever we share in the Lord's Supper, as we're going to be doing a little later on this afternoon, that in Christ, and we sung about this just before we had the Bible read, that in Christ, God deals with the greatest of all of our weaknesses. He deals with our sin, our inability to love him with our whole heart. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, at just the right time, when we were still powerless or still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. What we're doing whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper together is remembering that Christ's body was broken, his blood was shed for those who are weak, those who, spiritually speaking, are very frail, which is all of us, isn't it? So in a way, the cross, what was going on at the cross, is the clearest demonstration of verse 29 you could ever possibly get. How do we know that our great God loves to strengthen the weary, that he loves to empower the weak? Well, look back at that moment in history where God gave his Son to save us in our sin, at our point of greatest need. And if you're someone here who would say, yeah, I've come to trust in Christ, well then, you never graduate on from needing his help. In Christ, God doesn't just promise to meet our spiritual needs. He promises to meet all. He promises to meet all our needs. Just hear the Apostle Paul again on this. Philippians 4:19 says this, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So this is one of God's defining markers. This is how God wants to be known. When you think about God, you ought to think of him like this. He is the God who gives strength to the weary. Weary it is, it seems, from pressures from the outside, from the hardness of life, weary. He's the God who increases the power of the weak, internal weakness, that is, or lack of inner fight. You want to know what God is like? Well, this is it. This is how he wants to be known, the God who helps his needy people. Now, that is stunning. Because no one really believes this. All across Bristol, this is not the prevailing attitude that people have towards God. Because I think of my friends, I don't know what your friends think, but my friends don't want to know God because they think he's a taskmaster. A God who's only interested in making demands of them. But the God our friends don't believe in, we don't believe in either. That is not who God is. God is not a slave master. No, he's a servant. And that means it shouldn't surprise us when God puts us in the sort of situations that make us very aware of our neediness. Being in need is not the sign that God has forgotten us. In fact, quite the opposite. It's his way of cementing our relationship with him as we learn to call on him for help. Help, that is, maybe in the face of a foreign army coming in in the future and destroying your land. Or help, that is, maybe if that means carrying a baby you know will die soon after birth. Or whatever else it is we're facing at the start of this year. So this is the comeback that Isaiah offers. Look again at who God is. Unlimited, unwearying, unfathomable, and most of all, ready to help us in everything. And from it, well, flows an implicit call. A call to hope in the Lord, verse 31. Because that is how God strengthens his people. It's as they hope in him that they find that their strength is renewed. But what does it mean? What does hoping in the Lord mean? Well, in the first instance, I think we can say it's the very opposite of youthful self-confidence. The very opposite of that attitude that young men in particular have in their prime when they feel, you know, the world is at their feet and they're healthy, they're cool. If they've been to a top university, they're employable and they're the ones who are going to really make it in life. I can't help feeling it. It's the attitude in a way that the Olympic sprinters embody when they do all their showboating before their sprints or at the end, you know. And don't get me wrong, it's cool, it's great, it makes great TV, it's fun to watch. We just need to bear in mind that athletic ability, or for that matter, intellectual ability, or creative spark, or earning power, or good looks, or whatever else it is, they're not the things to base your hopes upon. Because even youths with all these things grow tired and weary. And young men stumble and fall. One of the most helpful things that was said to me in my 20s, not very long ago, sort of, God can't use you unless he breaks you. That's what was said to me. And it's really struck with me ever since, because it's a very neat way of capturing what I think is a biblical truth. Certainly when I look back in my life, it's been those moments where the rug has just been pulled out from under my feet for one reason or another. And I've just been left feeling, oh, so vulnerable, so exposed. It's at those times where I felt I've had no choice but to put my hope in the Lord and in his promises, that I've known God's blessing most in my life. So I was chatting to someone recently, a young guy, very capable, but he said to me, Jim, I've never felt so helpless in all of my life as I do now. Well, these verses just seem very apt. Feeling helpless is not the disaster we might think it is. In fact, it's a kindness from God that he puts us through so that we learn to trust in his promises. It's the way he enables us to put our hope in him. Because you can't hope in two things at once. If you really trust what someone says they'll do what they say they'll do, well, you don't have a backup plan. You don't hedge your bets. So some of us might know Sim. He's on the staff here. He's doing some training up in Glasgow. It involves him flying up there every 2 weeks. And a group of us taking a turn to give him a lift. My turn came up to give him a lift. He said to me, Jim, I need you to be there at 5:20 in the morning. I said, Sim, I will be at your doorstep at 5:20 in the morning. He says, if he was to say back to me, great, or just in case, I'll have Jack on standby. What would that say about Sim's confidence in my ability to keep my word? Not much, would it? Not much. Because if he really puts his hope in me, he'll be there on the doorstep, 19 minutes past five, there, totally expectant that my car's going to shoot around the door, the corner, with no backup plan at all. Well, in the same way, Isaiah calls us not to hedge our bets when it comes to trusting the Lord. We're to go all in on him. We're to bank on him. And that's how we find strength for tomorrow and every day after that. After all, in a world full of recessions and road accidents and relationship breakdowns, he is the only one who is steadfast. He is the only one we can trust, because only his purposes for us are not thwarted, no matter what comes our way. So the promise to soar on wings like eagles, or we might say, I mean, another way of translating it is kind of to rise up on wings like eagles. You were flagging, but now you are given life and hope for the future. It's not a promise that life is going to be effortless. A promise that life will be trouble-free. It's a promise instead of ever-present help within the trouble. A promise not to give us all that we want, but that all that we need. The assurance that in Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, God is unswervingly committed to our good. And he will not be thwarted in carrying out those. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll lead us in a prayer together. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Oh, Father, we praise you for this most central aspect of your character, that you are gracious. You love to give strength to the weary. You love to increase the power of the weak. Please refresh us with this vision of yourself. Help us to know it, that we might place all of our confidence in you, and so know something what it means to rise up on wings like eagles. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
As ever, we want to make sure that God's word, we don't allow God's word just to kind of wash over us. We want to take time to take it in, to take it into our hearts, that our hearts would be changed, that our minds would be captured by what we hear from him. So we're going to have a few moments of quiet now to do that. And as ever, we're going to have question time, chance to ask questions of Jim. So if anything struck you, if there's anything you'd like to kind of pursue, on the seats, post-it notes, write your questions down, and a little bit later some hats will go around. As the hats go around, put your questions into the hats, and then we'll spend a little bit of time looking at some of those questions together. But for now, let's just be quiet. You may want to talk to the person next to you, ask them what particularly struck you, but don't bounce the person next to you if it looks as though they would rather just be quiet. Let me give you a flavour of some of the questions. Someone just says wonderfully, it's so encouraging to know that God has good plans for us and that nothing can stop him from carrying them out. That was just really a comment more than a question.
Thank you.
But a good comment to make. But lots of people ask questions along these sorts of lines. These are very big questions. So here's a typical one. So where was God in Auschwitz?
Well, we've got to say right away that the questions we're going to be thinking about now probably, we're not going to begin to get anywhere close giving These are bullet points we can give and beginnings of an answer. Yeah. Where's God at Auschwitz?
Give us some bullet points.
Bullet points. Well, we hold on to the truth. We've heard he was there with his people. There was a song called Corrie ten Boom. She went to a Nazi concentration camp. She didn't lose her life in the concentration camp, but she suffered quite a lot. And, I think she said something like this: I didn't realize that Christ was all I needed until Christ was all I had. That illustration came to mind just because she went through a horrific situation like what Auschwitz, but in the sense that when everything is stripped away, you only have the good promises of God to trust. If God decides to take your life, he's no man's debtor if he takes you through to the new creation and to spend eternity with him. There'll be no one going, "Oh, you dealt me a short straw there." Yes. It could push me on that a bit more than mine. What's the questioner? What would they say?
I don't know. I'd want to ask, I suppose, the question back is, what are we asking God to do? And I think that's what comes out so wonderfully in Isaiah, a God who is the creator with all power, but a God who knows what it is to suffer. So the one he sends to put everything right, the one he promises in Isaiah, is a man of sorrows. So that he is a God who knows what it is to weep, so that one day all our tears can be wiped dry. And I think that's the wonder of what our God is like. And I understand it's a very hard question, but I often want to ask, what would you like God to do? Because would you like God to intervene in some way to stop Auschwitz? Well, what would that mean? It would mean stopping people. It would mean just to destroy evil is to destroy people, to destroy us.
Yeah.
But he's found a way to give us a future beyond Auschwitz, beyond this world, by suffering.
I guess you see that in Isaiah 40, the chapters following Isaiah 40, yeah, with the whole famous suffering servant passages.
Yeah. So here is a God saying he's going to come and comfort his people, and you see he does it through his suffering servant, his son. Yeah. Let's talk some more about that one over tea, perhaps, if that's your question. Jim, going back to something you started with, someone's, I'm not sure whether it's a question or a comment, it's got a question mark at the end of it, but the first thing to do if someone is suffering is to love them, surely. If we read the Bible without love, we are nothing.
Yeah.
Could you just sort of clarify what was going on at the beginning there with that pastor who said, are you reading the
Bible? Yeah, okay, I take the point. I mean, I love them. I think there's nothing more loving you can do than show people who their God is, but not in a kind of heartless kind of a way. I sort of took that as read. I mean, I hold my hands up, love them.
Reading the Bible with them could be a subset of love.
Well, I would say so. I mean, what is more loving than helping people know who their God is?
Yeah, but of course there would be a cruel way of just thinking, read your Bible.
Yeah, read your Bible. Yeah, see, yeah. So, a simplistic example, take the point. Yeah.
But what is the point behind it, though? Why would you open the Bible with someone who's hurting? That just seems just what they don't need at all.
No, well, it is, because that is being called back to who our God is and seeing how trustworthy he is, how he is worthy of all our trust and confidence. There is nothing more glorious than that, because that is how you help someone sort of rise up on wings like an eagle. What more could you want to do for someone than do that for them? And you can't do that just through your own kind of argumentative skill or just by keeping your mouth closed and just giving them a hug. If you just gave them a hug, that I'd say that's not enough.
So God is the one they need the most. Mm. So you want to show them him. What about this? This still feels... Does God intentionally... Number of questions on this sort of theme. So are you saying God intentionally breaks us to secure our relationship with him? And someone else, another sort of... You know, isn't this rather cruel? God sending disaster upon us just so that we can learn to trust him more. Isn't there another way of bringing us closer to him? Various questions like that.
Thank you. Good questions. What was going on in Isaiah's day was that God was intentionally bringing punishment upon his people. He chooses to act in punishment. Now, what's difficult is where our language, English language, struggles with. He gives us over to the outcome of our choices, but he doesn't just stand back. He's involved in that, but he's not interested in just breaking us. He wants to break us so that we learn that there is nothing but him. He is it's the most loving thing he can do to bring us down in whatever way he chooses to do it, so that we find him to be all-sufficient.
Why? What's the danger of his not doing that?
Well, he's not doing that is that we're not neutral, sort of blank, clean slates that are just sort of... We think unhelpful thoughts. We have sin in our hearts that needs to be... We need to... It's not just... If he just leaves us to ourselves, we won't be helped. We have a deep problem inside of us, which is a lack of love for him, and so he needs to do whatever he chooses to do to bring us to trust in him. So yes. This feels, man, that I'm going to be very sort of blunt in my response here, but I think the alternative of saying that God is in control of these things is, I'm not sure if that's a better scenario.
Yeah. I guess we can all tell stories of hard times that actually we now look back on as his blessings, because we were trusting in something. We're trusting in our job or our exam results, and they fell through, and actually it taught us to trust him. And actually trusting him is a whole lot better than trusting in your physical fitness or your health or your exam results or your finances. Mm-hmm. I think we could all tell stories of those kinds of blessings where he saved us from independence.
Yes, definitely.
Last question. What does it really mean to wait on the Lord? What does it look like?
Thank you. Because the other way of translating those who hope in the Lord is those who wait in the Lord. And we found that in the song we sang. It's a phrase that comes up again and again in Isaiah. I thought the most helpful place I was looking at this earlier was Isaiah 8. Now, you don't need to turn to it, but I mean, if you want to, it's Isaiah 8:16. He says he's got a group of little sort of believers, of his faithful believers with him. He says, "Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him, my hope in him." Isaiah 8:16-17. It is, he's saying to the people, look, seal up the word. Don't anyone add to my word or change or anything. Let's hold on to this and trust God to come through on his promises. So waiting is not going, it's not sort of closing your eyes and just waiting for it to all get better. It is holding on to God's word, which we now have in the Bible, and looking at the promises and that he makes and who he is, and trusting him to be true to it.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Jim. One of our great privileges is to be able to turn to this great God in prayer. I'm going to do that. So as we sit, let's pray.